Good morning, church family. I want to see more smiles this morning, okay? So show me those pearly whites. You're in God's house. His blessings should be upon us already. And so just respond with a smile this morning. Can you do that? We're going to exercise our smiling muscles on our face. So one, two, three. Some of you are struggling, like you don't do this often. What's going on? I'm a little worried for you, okay? Yeah, don't want the wrinkles to show up or something. Well, I'm so happy to be with you this morning. Today we are continuing in our series called Men and Women of God in the Bible, Men and Women of God. And if you remember last week, I was showing a PowerPoint when I said men of the Bible, there was a man's face with a beard. Did you see that? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And so I thought it was only appropriate if I continue this series that I have something on my face as well to kind of support the narrative of men in the Bible. Today we're not going to be using a PowerPoint. We're going to be using our Bibles and a handout. So if you do not have a handout at this time, would you go ahead and raise your hand so we're able to get that in your hand? Okay, raise your hand high so that you're able to get the sheet that we're going to be following along with. Wonderful, wonderful. Seems like everybody has one at this time. Now, today we are going to be studying the life of Esther and Benaiah. Now, last week, who did we study about? I'm not moving on until I get an answer to this question. Samson and
Rahab.
Yes, that's correct. And we learned last week from the life of Rahab and Samson that God has a plan for your life. And even if you've wasted his blessings like Samson, or have had a difficult life like Rahab, by faith in God, his plans can become a reality and a blessing today. Now today we're going to be talking about Esther and Benaiah, and we're going to be studying about two completely different lives, but there's one unifying theme that brings these two individuals in the Bible, this man and this woman, from different places, different times. Something connects them, something unifies them. What is the unifying theme of their life? And there at the top, you could put this one word. The unifying theme of the life of Esther and Benaiah is the word courage. 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 We don't hear much about courage anymore, do we? When's the last time someone said, hey, you need to have more courage? When's the last time someone said to you, you need to be a courageous man or a courageous woman? That's not a trait that is encouraged very much. The closest that I got to someone saying, you need to be more courageous, was when I was a little child and my older cousin, who was 4 years older than me, would pick and beat me up. And I would run to my uncle, his father, and I'd say, Pablo hit me, he hit me. And he'd look at his son, he'd look at me crying, and he'd spank his son for hitting me, and then he'd spank me for crying about him beating up on me. And so it wasn't really be courageous, it was more like, don't cry, or something like that. But we're really not taught to be courageous anymore. So today we are going to discover why is it important to be courageous. Now, what is the definition of courage? Well, the ability to do something that frightens one, or also strength in the face of pain or grief. To be courageous, the dictionary definition is the ability to do something that frightens one or strength in the face of pain and grief. So let's look at the life of Benaiah and the life of Esther, and we're going to find out that these two individuals had courage, and we want to discover what that means for my life today. Why do I need courage, and what type of courage do I need? Now, Benaiah is not a well-known Bible figure. How many of you have heard of Benaiah before? Well, you're going to hear about him this morning. He is quite an interesting man. You could say he is one of the top men of courage in the Bible. We find that he had good family roots. The Bible doesn't speak too much about him, but we find his story in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, and verse 20. And listen to his heritage, his lineage, his family roots in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, and verse 20. It says, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. Now, it's kind of confusing there in the text to see it, but here is mentioned the name of his father, but then it says that his father was the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Now, his father is known in the Bible as a priest. So you could say that Benaiah was a PK. Is there any PKs here? Anybody who's a pastor's kid? Any PKs? Raise your hand. I'm not alone here, am I? Okay, raise it proud. Raise it proud. I'm a PK. You're here in the church. Praise God. You made it. You're a PK. And so he was a PK. But not only was he a PK growing up in a spiritual home, growing up maybe going to the temple with his father as his father offered sacrifice. Not only was he raised in a spiritual home, but the Bible tells us that his grandfather was a valiant man from Kabzeel. Wow. What do people say about your grandfather? No one talks about grandfathers like that anymore, but here in the Bible record it says his father was valiant. Now, to be valiant in those days, it either required some sort of skills in battles or maybe against animals or something like that. So it's amazing to know that this man had a spiritual heritage, but he also had a heritage of courage. So in other words, he had a good start in life. Because we find that Benaiah was of the priestly line, the son of a priest, yet a warrior and a strong leader. His grandfather was valiant too. Now, growing up in a spiritual home and with a heritage of courage, you would expect him to do something with his life. Now, listen to what he did. He was so spiritual and he was so courageous like his grandfather, that David the king noticed him. And David, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 23, honored him with a special position. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 23, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. David knew that he had grown up a PK, or the son of a priest. He knew that he came from a heritage of courage, and he had shown that courage. And he looked at this man, and he said, I want no other to be in charge of my guard. Do you know what David's guard was? It was his secret service. It was the one that protected him from assassinations. If there was anyone in the Bible that needed more protection from assassinations, it would be David. He's the one being chased from desert to desert, forest to forest, cave to cave. And that's only when he was chased by Saul. Even after his sons were after to kill him and other enemies were coming, this man, Benaiah, had a very difficult job to watch over and protect King David. But King David trusted him because he was spiritual and he was courageous. How did he show his courage? Well, number one, under physical courage, he killed an Egyptian giant. He killed an Egyptian giant. We read this story in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 23. What's a giant for you, by the way? What's a giant for you? I mean, I'm 5'9" with shoes on. So a giant for me is, you know, someone who's like, you know, 6'6", that's a giant for me. here in the Bible times, we find that this giant, it says, and he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand, there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Now, how tall is 5 cubits? We don't measure things by cubits anymore, but it's approximately a little bit more than 7 feet tall. 7 feet tall. Have you ever met someone 7 feet tall? Yes? I've met someone who's 6'8 before. I think, Elder Shaw, some of your kids are close to that height, right? One of them is. All right, that's the one that got the vegetables and the veggie meat when he was young, right? The one who grew very tall. Now, this man was 7 feet tall, but that was not the most scary thing about it. When Benaiah went to battle him, Benaiah had just a stick, a pole, and this man had a spear. And the Bible tells us that he wrestled that spear out of his hand and killed him with his own spear. Did that take some courage to do that? Yeah, right? I mean, David did the same thing with Goliath. And so he heard about Benaiah. He said, this is a man after my own heart. I understand him. This is a man of courage. But that's not all that Benaiah did. Listen to point number two, the men of Moab. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 20, it tells us that Benaiah ran into two men. And these weren't any men. These were men. They were ferocious like a lion, powerful like a lion. These men were destroyers like lions. I'm not sure if they were twins or they were brothers, but for some reason, everybody knew about these men of Moab. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. But here's where the Hebrew kind of gets lost in translation, because the way that the Bible puts it is something like this. The verse continues and says, he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. And then it says something like this, and by the way, like just on a side note, he killed these two lion-like men. And by the way, he also went down and killed an actual lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. So if you're hearing the story, he's like, he killed an Egyptian that's 7 feet tall. No way. Yeah. What else did he do? Well, there was these great men of Moab. They were ferocious like lions. And he killed them too. No way. Yes. Oh, and by the way, he also killed a lion, a real one, a real lion, in a pit on a snowy day. See, in those days, there was lions still going all across the land of Israel and the ancient lands, and sometimes they would hunt or try to get rid of lions that were attacking cities, attacking travelers, and so they would dig these pits, and sometimes the lions would get stuck in those pits, and you know, they would end up leaving them there to starve to death, or sometimes maybe someone would try to kill them from afar. But this man jumped into the pit with the lion and killed the lion himself. So the question is about this man, Benaiah. Was he a brave man, yes or no? He was a mighty brave man. I mean, if he's not brave, your standard for bravery must be way off the charts. And so we can conclude that Benaiah was a mighty man. He killed two heroes that were strong as and brave as a lion. And you could put it in this language, also, the dude killed an actual lion. He killed an actual lion. Now think about it. Who are the mighty men of the Bible? We think about David, because he killed the giant what? Goliath. Moses. Well, we know that he also killed a giant. Then we think of Samson, because he's walking on the road, he runs across a lion, and what does he do to the lion? He kills that lion. What did he do with the lion? He killed the lion as well. So there's this mighty man that's been hiding in the Bible, this man of courage, this man who came from a priest's home and who had an example of courage from his grandfather. He had nurture and he had nature. And he had extraordinary courage, and he was committed to his leader, David. How many of you can say, I look up to this man because of his courage? Any men here? Your testosterone's pumping and being like, I want to go wrestle a lion. Maybe not yet, right? Maybe not yet. And so the question is, why does God put these stories in the Bible? Because I'm not going to walk out from this sermon and be like, man, I'm pumped. Where's the biggest guy here in town? I'm going to go find him and show my courage. I'm not going to go down to the zoo and say, man, I love this story. Let me jump into this pit with this lion and wrestle this lion, right? So what are the point of these stories? What is the purpose of God including these great acts of physical courage? It is to inspire you to have courage. But what type of courage? We'll get there. Now the other person that we're going to talk about, women, amen? The woman of courage, and her name was Esther. Esther, well that is her Persian name. Now she had a more difficult time than Benaiah. Her life was a challenge on her road to courage. We pick up her story in Esther chapter 2, verse 7. And I want you to follow along in the Bible with me here. So go ahead and turn now to Esther chapter 2, verse 7. We find out in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, that one of the reasons that her road to courage was a lot more difficult was because she didn't grow up in a home with a mother and father. We find that she lost her parents. She lost her parents. So go ahead and fill that out on number one. It says in Esther chapter 2 and verse 7, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. And by the way, we have a beautiful, beautiful girl in our church called Hadassah El. And that's a beautiful name. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So Esther had some challenges because she lost her parents. Now that we pass by that really quickly, but for those of you who have lost parents, how many of you have lost both parents in your life? You know, even if it happens at a later age, you know, even when it's time, right? It's still not easy. It still hurts. It's still difficult. Well, imagine that happening to her at a very young age. Well, fortunately, she had a cousin who acted more like her uncle because he was older than her and adopted her. And Mordecai was a good man. But as soon as she was getting settled in, probably when she was thinking that life was back to normal, even through the tragedy of losing her parents, as soon as she thought things were maybe getting a little bit better, all of a sudden there was a knock on the door. And there were the attendants to the king. And they said, we're looking for a lovely and beautiful young girl that lives here. And she might have messed up her hair. She might have tried to maybe make herself look as ugly as possible. They might have grabbed her and she might have screamed out, Mordecai, Mordecai, don't let them take me. And there she was dragged to the king's palace. Esther chapter 2 verse 8 says, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace and to the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Was her life easy to begin with? Absolutely not. She was taken away from Mordecai to the king's palace. Her parents had been taken from her. But we find that her story is one of the invisible, invincible God. We find that her story is one from being an orphan to becoming the queen of the great Medo-Persian Empire. And we're not going to be touching on that story. That's not the point. But it is an amazing story because God was working behind the scenes in her life, but the enemy was also working. We find that the evil man named Haman, who was so prideful and vindictive, that he was willing to commit genocide because one man, Mordecai, Esther's adopted uncle, was not willing to bow down to him. Can you imagine that? Here's Haman, and he's so prideful. I hate pride. Pride is one of the most terrible sins in God's eye. And he's walking down the street, and everybody knows that he's, you know, second in the kingdom. So everybody's bowing down to him and saying, oh, you're so great. Oh, you're so wonderful. Let me kiss your ring. Let me bow down to you. Let me say good things about you. And here's Mordecai. Not impressed, because I know the living God. I know the living God. And Haman looks at that man, and because of his pride, he is hurt and he is angry. He's revengeful. He's vindictive. And he says, not only am I going to kill him, but I'm going to kill all his people. Wow. What evil was stirring in his heart. And so he went to the king. And the king was in a fragile position. If you know anything about ancient history, the king Xerxes I was his real name in Greek history, had just invaded Greece, and he had failed. His armies had been defeated. He came back with his, you know, his tail between his legs, and he's worried now that while he's been gone, the enemies of within will conquer him and kill him or assassinate him. And he was eventually assassinated, by the way. And so here comes Haman and says, during this fragile time of the king, there's this group of people who are not like us, and they hate us, and they're against us. Put a death decree to all of them. And Haman gets them to write a death decree. And at that time of crisis, Mordecai gave a powerful appeal to Esther on the need for courage in an hour such as this. His appeal was very simple. His appeal to courage was, go to the king and ask him to save your people. And so we go to Esther chapter 4, verse 1. And it tells us, Esther chapter 4, verse 11. When Esther heard the appeal from Mordecai, this was her response to Mordecai. Esther 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So there would be death if she entered the king's inner court. So here's an appeal. Be courageous. Go save your people. Go to the king. And at first, she's not jumping at that opportunity, is she? At first, she's hesitant. At first, she maybe recoils and says, do you know what's going to happen to me if I go there? The king will kill me. That's what the law says. And he hasn't even called me in 30 days. By the way, that's probably a bad way to maintain your marriage. You should probably see your wife more often than once every 30 days or more. And so she says, pretty much, no, I can't do it. I can't be courageous. But Mordecai, who loves her, remember, who loves her, challenges her even more in verse 14. 14 of Esther chapter 4, verse 14. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What important principles are found in this story? We're discovering that God doesn't need us to be courageous in order to get his job or mission or plans fulfilled. It's going to happen anyway. God's providence, God's will is going to work through. And it's going to happen anyway, but you have been placed in this position, maybe for such a time as this. I hope you're getting inspired and looking at your life. Maybe you've been placed in this earth for such a time as this. Maybe you've been placed in that work for such a time as this. Maybe you've been placed in this church, in your family, in your community for such a time as this. That was enough for Esther. All of a sudden, courage sprang up from her heart, and those immortal words that we will hear probably until the second coming of Jesus rang from her message to Mordecai in verse 16. She said, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for these 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." That is courageous. That is courage. At first, she hesitated, but when Mordecai puts her circumstances in perspective, in the perspective of God's plans, she gathered courage and said, "Let's go and do it. And if I perish, I perish." Did she perish?
No.
She saved the whole of her people. So here's a question we want to ask. Does the Lord want us to be courageous today?
Absolutely.
Yes or no? What kind of courage is he asking for? Is he asking for the kind of courage for you to stand up to someone who cuts you off when you're driving? No, that's not the courage he's looking for, right? Is he looking for the kind of courage where someone bigger to you gives you a dirty look and you give him a dirty look back and said, "I'm ready for whatever is going to happen"? That's not the courage that God is looking for, right? That's the kind of courage that we are taught as young men is important. But that's not the kind of courage that God is looking for. God is looking for Christian courage. God is looking for what? Christian courage. Now, what is Christian courage? It says Christian courage, a definition could easily be said like this: the willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of earthly cost. I'm repeat that again. Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of earthly cost. That is powerful, right? To do the right thing regardless of earthly cost? Shouldn't I at least consider it? No. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. Now, Mark Twain came up with a definition for the opposite of Christian courage. He called it moral cowardice. Moral cowardice. And friends, I am sorry to say, but we are living in a world where Christian courage is scarce, and today there is an epidemic of spiritual and moral cowardice. Now, Mark Twain wrote about moral cowardice in the days where crowds and mobs were still lynching black persons. Do you guys know what lynching is? Do I have to explain that? They would still lynch, mobs would lynch black persons. This was the early 1900s. And he was so upset at this, but listen to the words that he wrote about this. And follow along on number one. I'm not going to have the whole quote here, but you'll follow along if you're reading there. It says this: "It must be that the increase in lynching comes of the inborn human instinct to imitate. That and man's commonest weakness." Listen carefully. What is man's commonest weakness? His aversion to being unpleasantly conspicuous, pointed at, shunned, as being on the unpopular side. Its other name is moral cowardice. What is man's commonest weakness, according to Mark Twain? His weakness is not wanting to stand out from the rest, even though wrong is being done. It says, "It is the supreme feature and makeup of 9,999 men in 1,000, moral cowardice. He continues, and you could continue in the back page. He says, no mob has any courage in the presence of a man known to be splendidly brave. No mob. Besides, a lynching mob would like to be scattered. A lynching mob would like to be scattered, for of a certainty, there are never 10 men in it who would not prefer to be somewhere else and would be if they but had the courage to go. So here he's saying that the answer to lynching, mob lynching, is if there would just be brave men, courageous men, moral men, that when everybody's getting riled up by a few saying, let's go hang this person, let's go lynch them, that there's most people in that crowd don't want to, but because they don't voice it, they think they're the only ones. And so, if there was a brave man there who said, no, no, this is wrong, the majority would stop that act of lynching. So he found the solution, right? But listen to his conclusion. He says, then perhaps the remedy for lynching comes to this. Station a brave man in each affected community to encourage, support, and bring to light the deep disapproval of lynching. Where shall these brave men be found? That is indeed a difficulty. There are not 300 of them in the earth. If merely physically brave men would do, then it were easy. They could be furnished by the cargo. No, Mark Twain ends with a bit of sadness. Upon reflection, the scheme will not work. There are not enough morally brave men in stock. What a sad, sad conclusion. He said, no, lynching will continue because most men are cowards. There are no brave, morally brave people among us. Wow. So what is moral cowardice? Fear of upholding the good because it is good, and fear of opposing the evil because it is evil. What is Christian courage? The willingness to say and do the right thing regardless of earthly cost. So the question this morning is, how can I have that courage? Because if we're honest, we could think of experiences in our lives when we know we should have said something, we know we should have done something, but we refrained because of this fear of being different, of standing out, of not going with the crowd, of looking around and saying, well, everybody else is doing it. So how do we get that courage of Esther? How do we get that courage of Benaiah? How do we get that courage that Christ is trying to inspire us through these stories? Where shall we get moral courage? Well, fortunately, the Bible has some very clear texts as to how we become courageous, morally courageous. Number one, from being forgiven and being righteous. When we are forgiven and when we are righteous in the sight of God, we have great courage. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1 tells us this. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, when you are forgiven, you don't have that sense of shame. You don't have that sense of, oh, like, I want to do what's right for God, but I know that I've disappointed him before and I'm no good. So how can I have that moral courage now when I've done bad in the past? God says, no, when you are forgiven, you are righteous and you are righteous. Your righteousness makes you as bold as a lion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 says, the story of the paralytic. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Take courage, son. Take courage, daughters. Your sins are forgiven. Number two, we get Christian and moral courage from trusting God and hoping in him. From trusting God and hoping in him. Psalms chapter 31, verse 24 tells us, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalms 31, verse 24. Trust in God, and it doesn't matter your environment or circumstances, you will be courageous. Number three, from God's promise to be with you. From God's promise to be with you. That beautiful promise in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, when Moses had died, Joshua felt like he was all alone. He needed courage to go into the promised land and fulfill what God has said, to occupy it, to conquer it. The Lord to him said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Right? He that is with you is stronger than he that is in the world, right? And so we find that we find courage when God's promises to be with you are truly something we believe. Number four, through prayer. We find moral courage through prayer. If you don't begin your day with prayer early in the morning, you find that you are sapped of spiritual courage and moral energy. You find that it's difficult to do what is right and say what is right, because our greatest battles in life are won on our knees before we go out. So Psalms chapter 138, verse 3 says, "On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. So I called, you answered, and now I am bold with strength." And finally, number five, the example of Mark Twain. Brave men and brave women are needed, because we get courage from the example of others. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, "Most of the brethren," Paul is speaking, "most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul is in jail, and his circumstances make other people rise up and say, "I'm going to preach. If Paul is willing to go to jail, I'm going to rise up and preach as well." So friends, we must have Christian courage. We must have moral courage. But we must have that courage in the context of our own lives. We must not compare ourselves to other people and their courage. Because if not, we'll fall into two traps. Number one, I'm going to look at other people and say, "I am better than them, so I am courageous. Because they failed to be courageous on this point, but I'm strong in that point, so I'm courageous." When in reality, we should be looking at it in our own context. Or the other thing that we do is that we say, "Well, the only reason they're courageous is because they're better off than me." Esther could have heard of Benaiah and said, "Well, the only reason that he's courageous is because he is coming from a good home and because his family has a heritage of courage." And we could put excuses. But God asks us to be courageous in our own context. What's a good example of that? I couldn't think of a better one than this famous ex-football player by the name of Tim Tebow. Have you heard of him? He became popular a couple of years ago. He was a state national champion, I think, for his college football teams in Florida. But when he went to the NFL, he was faithful and courageous in his own context. Because Tim Tebow could have said, "I'm looking at other Christians and they go to church, I go to church. They do devotions, I do devotions," right? They witness to their friends and family. "I could witness to my friends and family. I'm a courageous Christian," right? But he was thinking about his own context. And he knew that no other Christian had the opportunity that he did. And so he started doing something. He started saying, "Praise God," or "Glory to be to God," after touchdowns, after good things happened on the field. And he would kneel down to pray on the field. And the media and the commentators just killed them for that. And they would mock him. They would make fun of him. They would put him down. But he was being courageous in his own what? Context. What is your context? Is it not having sex outside of marriage? Is it not working on the Sabbath because you're tempted to do it just this one time? What is your context? What is the context that God is asking you today to be courageous in? God is asking you to be courageous because moral cowardice, and we're getting to the end here, moral cowardice is the necessary consequence of discarding morality as inconsequential. This is how people become cowards in their own context, because they discard morality as inconsequential. Let me give you some examples. This is the words I hear from people who have fallen in the trap of moral cowardice. Pastor, it's not that important. Pastor, it's not that big of a deal. Pastor, it's only a small sin. Pastor, God understands. Pastor, God knows my heart. Pastor, God will forgive me. Pastor, it's not my place. Pastor, I don't want to be weird. You see, moral cowardice is a necessary consequence of discarding morality as inconsequential. Inconsequential. Are you being courageous in your own context? Let me end with a beautiful quote from Martin Luther, who was courageous in his own context, and he changed the then known world, and he's affecting us to this day through his moral courage. This is what he said: "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches on that point." So what is that point in your life? What is that battle? What is that one thing where God is asking you to be courageous in, to take a stand, to do what is right, to not do what is evil, because the Lord said it and you believe it? God is looking for women who will be courageous like Esther. God is looking for men who will be courageous like Benah. God is looking for people today. So let's bring it home. For me, growing up, I was a very shy young boy. I didn't speak out very much. Now I'm preaching, I'm talking, I give Bible studies. This was my battle. This was what I struggled with, was sharing my faith with others. I needed courage to do it. And I remember the Lord humbled me this one time. My parents have a business of two houses that takes care of adults who have mental handicaps, mentally disabled, whether it's Down syndromes or developmentally delayed. And they're wonderful people. I've grown up with most of them. And every once in a while, we take a family vacation. We take them all because they're part of the family. And I remember that they had a mini revival, because even though it was a business and that way, we treated them like family. So every time we had worship, we all had worship together. And these people who had Down syndrome, these people who have mentally, delayed, they started to have a conversion experience. They were showing their love for God. They're telling us, we want to go to church, we want to do worship. And I remember that when I was having this struggle with being courageous to share my faith, we took a family vacation. I believe it was to Cancun with them. They work, so they saved up money. And I remember getting on the plane, and it was three people on the plane. It was me, it was one of the adults who my parents take care of, and just a stranger. And I had this burden on my heart: you should share about Jesus with the stranger. You should share about Jesus. But then the quotes come in: it's not that big of a deal, right? I don't want to be weird. I don't want to stand out. They're trying to have a nice flight, and I don't want to bother them, and all these excuses. I'm trying to have courage. But nothing's there. Nothing's there. Nothing's there. This young man with not all the blessings that I've had, growing up a pastor kid, with a sound mind, with an education, takes off his headphones, looks that stranger straight in the eye, and with the innocence of a young child says, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" And that person is taken aback. That whole flight, he shared about Jesus to that stranger. And the stranger had a smile on his face. And I looked at myself and I said, "Shame on you, Stephen. Shame on you." I needed the courage that he had. We need the courage of Esther. We need the courage of the Bible characters. But I've showed you how to get that courage through those Bible verses. So what's that point? What's that point that God asks you to be courageous? And today, I want to ask you, who's willing to be courageous for the Lord on that one point, on that one point that God is asking you to be courageous? Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've seen the hands that have been raised, and their hands are ready to wrestle and destroy lions. But is that lion the devil who is roaring around that we want to destroy by our faith? You've seen those hands, Lord. Hands are willing to do battle with giants. But the giants of our character flaws and the giants of temptation. Father, you've seen the hands, and they're hands that are willing to go into the king's court. But Father, we want to go to your court and ask for help and mercy in the time of need. Father, help every individual here to be courageous and victorious on that one point, you're asking them to be, to do what is right because it is right. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.